Little did they know in 2003 that the Sony Corporation's new invention would change and dramatically affect this generation. In 2003, Sony invented a front-facing camera to be put on a cell phone. They did that for the purpose of allowing people in the business community to connect to a conference call remotely. They had no idea that it would have such a mass appeal. It was this front-facing camera that sparked the selfie culture. According to an article on FoxNews.com last November, 93 million selfies are snapped every day. 74% of the images uploaded to Snapchat are selfies. 1,000 selfies are posted on Instagram every 10 seconds. In 2015, more people died taking selfies than died from shark attacks. That front-facing camera is but one additional tool that has fed the whole social media machine in our culture, and we have become a selfie generation. Oh, but we're not the first. Every generation struggles with the sin of self, and we become self-absorbed, and we self-congratulate ourselves, and we are self-centered. I direct your attention to the book of Numbers, where we find another selfie generation, and we see the horrific results of a generation that was absolutely obsessed with themselves. Theirs was such a narcissistic focus that they could not do anything but destroy themselves. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Numbers, beginning in chapter 11, but I'd like to back up for just a moment and give you a little bit of the bigger context. Numbers is the fourth in the five books of the Pentateuch. The word Pentateuch simply means five books. It's the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. The Pentateuch begins with the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and it's in that book, at the very first part of it, that we find that Adam and Eve, created by God in an idyllic situation, chose to go their own way. They were the first ones who were self-absorbed. As a result, God kicked them out of the garden. But in so doing, God promised a redeemer. He promised a solution to their self-problem and all of the baggage that comes with that sin. God chose Abraham, and he chose Isaac, and he chose Jacob. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, we find that Jacob, hence renamed Israel by God, we find that Israel and his sons, his 12 sons, the subsequent 12 tribes of Israel, they were all living in Egypt. By the time we turn the page and we come to the book of Exodus, they have lived there for over four centuries. They'd made that their home. But God said, no, I have something far better for you. I want to take you to a new place. And so God raised up a deliverer, Moses, who by an amazing amount of miracles allowed that group of people, the Israelites, to walk out of Egypt freely. When you think about it, that is an astonishing thing. That the greatest power on the planet at that time, the only superpower of that age, would allow their entire slave labor force. There were more Hebrews in Egypt than there were Egyptians. That they would allow that entire workforce to simply walk away, knowing that they would never come back, is an amazing thing. But it was only because God forced the issue and forced their hand. And by an amazing amount of miracles, 10 specifically, did God pronounce that he alone was God and all of the other so-called gods of the Egyptians were second-rate, non-existent, impotent. By this group of miracles, they did indeed walk out of Egypt, and they walked across through the Red Sea on dry land. And then when they got to the other side of the Red Sea in the middle of the wilderness, God caused water to come out of rocks in order to hydrate them. And he fed them. He fed them with this stuff that the Hebrew word transliterated into English is manna, but it's translated into English. What is it? They had no idea. It was an amazing substance. This stuff would just come with the dew of heaven in the middle of the night, and in the morning they would get up every day and they would go collect manna, except on the Sabbath. The day before they would collect twice as much. And it was perfect nutrition. It could be formed into sausages. It could be cut like French fries. You could boil it. You could barbecue it. It was an amazing food substance. And this people, who had been in slavery all of their years for generations and generations and generations, now they were free. And God was promising them a much better life, living in their own land where they could grow their own crops, a land that would produce milk and honey. It was the best of the best. All they had to do was trust God. But this generation coming out of Egypt was so self-absorbed, so self-focused, they wanted nothing to do with God. They wanted only what they longed for their stomachs. The second half of the book of Exodus and all of the book of Leviticus, the second and the third books in the Pentateuch, take place while the Israelites are camped at Mount Sinai. When they left Egypt, they went to Sinai. And there they stayed, according to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. They stayed there for 13 months. And it was at that point where God gave them the revelation contained at the end of the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. The last of the Pentateuch, the book of Deuteronomy, is a series of three sermons that Moses gave to the next generation just prior to them going into the Promised Land. So it's the book of Numbers that gives us what little data we have that took place between their camping at Sinai and the time when they are ready to go into the Promised Land on the east side of the Jordan River. So here we are in Numbers chapter 11. According to chapter 10, verse 33, they had left Sinai just 3 days before. They had been there for about a year, a little bit more than a year. And now God said, I'm going to move you. And they were in anticipation of going into the Promised Land at this point. In chapter 11, verse 1, the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people were complaining to the Lord, to Moses, to anybody who would listen, and God sent them a fire to consume some of them. The fire was God's test. In whom will you trust? Will you believe me? Will you take me at my word that I will provide for you? Or are you going to trust yourselves? Verse 4, The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this." What is it? Verse 10. They complain. The Lord was greatly angered. Moses was displeased. Verse 18. The Lord instructs Moses to say to the people, "Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, 'Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well fed in Egypt.' Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" Moses said, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot." This is a reference going back to Numbers chapter 1 and chapter 2, where they detailed how many men who were ready to fight in battle. This is how many men there were, 600,000 men, plus women, plus children. These are the men that were 20 years of age and older. This does not include the sick, does not include the elderly. So there were millions of people here. He's simply identifying the men. Moses says, "You have said, 'I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month.' Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them?" Moses here is thinking only in terms of the resources available to him. Sometimes when we think of difficulties and problems that are perplexing to us, all we think about are the resources immediately available to us. We would all be good to meditate on this next verse. The Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." Verse 31. "Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side." How far can you walk in a day? Okay, that's how far the quail were. "All around the camp, and it will be about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground." How much is a cubit? Right there. 18 inches. 2 cubits. It's that deep. "Of quail, for as far as you can walk in a day's direction, spread out that deep on the surface of the ground." The people spent all day and all night and all the next day gathering the quail. He who had least gathered 10 homers. My footnote says it's approximately 11 bushels. That's a lot of birds. They spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague, so that the name of that place was called Gibroth Hatava, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. Gibroth Hatava means the graves of greediness. This group of people refused to trust the Lord. They were so self-absorbed, so interested in their stomachs, that the Lord had to treat them harshly. Now, after circumstances like this, you would think they would learn their lesson to take God at His word. He's going to provide for them. He's going to give them a rich and bountiful land. Chapter 12, we find that they don't do that. In that instead, they end up grumbling and complaining some more. Chapter 13 of the book of Numbers records how Moses sent 12 spies into the promised land to check things out. See, how bountiful, how plentiful is this good land that God's giving to us? Oh, and they came back with some enormous trophies. But 10 of the 12 spies said, well, it may be a great land, but it's too much for us to handle. We won't be able to conquer the peoples. We won't be able to live there. Chapter 14, the people believe the majority report. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Their entire mental focus was on themselves. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle at the hand of God. He had promised and he had delivered on all of his promises. Not one of his promises dropped. And yet they refused to believe him. As a result of their rebellion and their unwillingness to trust the Lord, divine judgment fell. Verse 28, Moses was instructed to tell the people, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle to you, except Caleb and Joshua. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. And that entire adult generation died, not experiencing the blessing, indeed, the exaltation of God for their good. Their sons, however, those sons grew up understanding the affliction of the wilderness, and it disciplined them. It caused them to trust in the Lord, to believe on the Lord. There is plenty reason right there of not to give children everything they want, but to allow them to learn discipline in order that they might first learn to trust God. This selfie generation that was brought by the Lord out of Egypt did not learn how to trust God. We're in the book of James in our continuing study. And last week we opened chapter 4, where we talked about the sin of self, self-centeredness and self-promotion and all the other selves. James writes, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, which wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks with no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. There were some that James was writing to that were completely absorbed with themselves. And he said, look around you. Why is it that you experience conflict? Why is it that there is strife among you? Is it not because you are chasing after your pleasures and your goal, your intention of gaining what you desire is standing in the way of your relationships? And it creates more and more problem. They were focused on the stuff of this world and desiring it for themselves. There was a change of tone at verse 6. And James writes this. I'll read through the end of verse 10, which is where we'll conclude this morning in this chapter. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. What we have in verses 7 through 10 is a glorious picture of how to get back on track with the Lord. When we have stepped aside, when we have walked off of the path, when we are pursuing self, when we are pursuing the course of this world, all is not lost. God gives us a way back. We might use the word repentance to capture what is transpiring here in verses 7 through 10. I was asked not too long ago, what exactly is repentance? And you've heard me define it this way in many times. My single sentence answer is this. Repentance is a turning from my sin and a turning to the Savior. It is to loathe my sin and love the Savior. If I was to expand that a little bit, I might say that to repent is to acknowledge my sin in my mind, to confess my sin with my mouth, and to consecrate my will to serve God. That is, my eyes and my ears and my hands and my feet, I present to the Lord as my instruments of righteousness. So I've gone from a one-sentence description of repentance to a one-paragraph description of repentance. And now we have these four verses. As we look at verses 7 through 10, I want you to take note that there are 10 imperative verbs here. 10 commands that James gives us under the direction of the Holy Spirit to guide our thinking and our action. In your notes, I have organized them under four headings of submission, direction, action, and affection. This is the portrait of a repentant heart. It begins in verse 7 with the word therefore, depending on your translation. And when we come across the word therefore, we ask, what's the therefore, therefore? How is it that God gives grace to the humble? So we look in the immediate context, and we also ask ourselves the question from earlier in verse 6. He gives greater grace. How is it that God gives grace to those of us that are involved in the self-sins, in worldliness, of whatever flavor that might take on a particular day? What does that look like? Well, he gives us this, it's almost like a machine gun fire, where there is this round of 10 10 commands that are immediately placed before us. This is what must happen for God's grace to be great in our lives. This is how He gives grace to the humble. And it begins with the imperative, submit to God. The word translated submission, hupotasso, is a military term. It means to arrange or to order under. As a military term, it pictures a soldier who has been given a command by an officer, for example, and that soldier has to place himself under the authority, the command of his superior. In a non-military setting, this idea of submission means to cooperate with, to assume responsibility for, to carry the burden of another. So when I come to this commandment, submit to God, I am coming under His authority. I am cooperating with, I am assuming responsibility for the commandments He gives me. I am obeying Him. Now, the first of these 10 imperatives has a sister, another bookend, if you will, at verse 10. The first and the last of these imperatives seem to me to go together. Submit to God, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Submit and humble. We could put them together as, I have the responsibility to humbly submit before the Lord. George Whitefield was a British evangelist, that's the word I'm struggling for, in the 18th century. He did quite a bit of ministry on both sides of the pond. He said this, he puts these two ideas of humility and submission together. He wrote this prayer, Lord, show that Thou dost love me by humbling and keeping me humble as long as I live. The means I leave to Thee. Humility, submission, together. His sometimes traveling companion, another British evangelist, John Wesley by name, similarly put these two ideas together in this prayer. This is from John Wesley's pen. I am no longer my own, but Thine. Put me to what Thou wilt. Rank me with whom Thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by Thee or laid aside for Thee, exalted for Thee or brought low by Thee. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to Thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Thou art mine, and I am Thine. So be it. Amen. There's submission and humility gloriously brought together. And this is how we start dealing with any kind of sin. Submitting to the Lord, humbly standing before Him. Now, this is not a forced act. This is a voluntary choice that I make. I choose to submit to the Lord. I choose to stand before Him in humility. Think of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Actually, his prodigal sons. There were two sons that were wayward, two sons that were estranged from their father. It was just the first one who was living for himself in another area. When he came to his senses, Scripture says that he put himself under. He submitted himself again to his father and stood before his father in deep humility. He was not coerced. He was not forced. It was his voluntary choice. New Testament commentator Alfred Plummer wrote this: submission to God is the beginning, middle, and end of the prodigal's return from disastrous familiarity with the world to the security of the Father's home. Voluntarily, do I say, my life is all about not me, but God's plan, God's purposes, God's glory. Second page of your notes. Repentance begins with this idea of submission, bookend with the idea of humility. We find the direction of that repentance in the middle of verse 7. Now, in my humble opinion, I think that the Masoretes, between 10th, 11th, 12th centuries, they were the ones who chopped the Bible up and organized them into chapters and verses. I think those guys did a disservice to us. The chapters and the verse divisions are not inspired. And I think it would have been better for them to have kept verse 7 this way. Submit, therefore, to God, period. And then we start a whole nother verse. And we didn't do that because, well, I'm not sure exactly why they didn't do that. But the middle of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, last half of verse 7, first half of verse 8, should be joined together. At least mentally, even though there's a verse break, we need to understand they are a couplet. James was a Jew. The Jews, the Hebrews frequently wrote their poetry in couplets. There was two parts. We see that all the time in the Psalter, in the book of Proverbs. And they might amplify each other. The second half might say the first half stronger. They might be in antithesis. The second half might say something completely opposite than the first half. In this case, we have two opposites together. Resist the devil, draw near to God. Those are the next two imperatives. Resist, draw near. Now, this idea of resisting maintains a military motif. And we envision a soldier not seeking to engage the enemy. This soldier who is resistant is simply standing, armed, looking for, anticipating the movement of the enemy. Keep your finger here in James and turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul has the same image in mind at the end of this book to the Ephesians, verse 12 of chapter 6. Our struggle, Paul writes, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Neither Paul nor James invite us, encourage us, instruct us to engage the enemy. No, our responsibility is to resist, to stand firm, ready for the assaults of the evil one. We are to resist. And in so doing, James says, he, that is the devil, will flee from you. Let's think about that for a moment. The enemy is going to flee from us when we stand resisting him. Now, when Jesus was here on earth, his death on the cross defeated Satan. His end is sure, and his power is severely limited, but not completely limited. God has allowed the evil one to continue to be here, and God uses him for his own glory. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, in anticipation of his crucifixion, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And upon the return of the 70 from their mission, they reported, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And to the book of to the church in Colossae, in the book addressed to them, Paul wrote, "When he," that is Jesus, "had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." The evil one and all of his minions are defeated. Nevertheless, they are allowed a degree of power. Can they do whatever they want to? No. Their power is conscripted. It is constrained. It is circumscribed by the will of man. So when you stand and resist the evil one, he will flee. Second half of this couplet is found in the beginning of verse 8. Draw near to God. And then we have a similar promise. He will draw near to you. Now, an enemy doesn't draw near to God. An enemy will stay clear of God. Here, James invites us to draw near to God. And he is likening us coming before the Lord like the Old Testament priests. As a matter of fact, the same Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text called the Septuagint, or sometimes it's referred to as the LXX, Roman numerals for 70, depicting the 70 men who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Same Greek word is used of Old Testament priests who approached God, and they approached God with sacrifices. It's used elsewhere, Isaiah 29, Hosea 12, of worshipers in general as they approach God. And they have something in their hands. They have some sacrifice. They are bringing something to God. The whole image of drawing near to God has as a part of its connotation coming to God in a single-minded devotion. That is, when I draw near to God, I am not duplicited. I am not duplicitous. I am not divided in my thinking. I'm not coming with all of my own selfish desires in mind, and I add to it this idea that I want to please God. No, when I draw near to God, I have in my hands an offering, and I am single-mindedly focused on him. So this idea of repentance is very full. I submit myself to the Lord. I come under his authority. I humble myself in that whole process. I am resisting Satan, resisting worldly ways. I'm resisting myself. And at the same time, in a single-minded manner, I am drawing near to God. This speaks of the direction of my life. This is what repentance looks like. Think again of the parable of the prodigals. Think of how the father stood warmly and eagerly welcoming that formerly wayward and worldly son, welcoming him home. In that same image, James says, as we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Now I have to add this little footnote here. I am not the one who initiates all of this. God has initiated all of it. I am simply looking at it from my response rather than looking at God as my judge He who will hold me accountable for my sin, now I am looking at him as my loving, warmly welcoming Heavenly Father. Because in humble submission, I am resisting the devil and I am drawing near to him. Point number three, action. This drawing near and this image of the priests coming before the Lord necessitates what we find at the end of verse 8. And again, we have another Hebrew couplet here. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. There's the next two imperative. Cleanse, purify. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And then he calls them sinners at the first half of that couplet and calls them double-minded in the second half. These people that James is writing to are not raw pagans. They're church-attending people. And yet they're completely absorbed with themselves, their agenda, their desire, their stomachs. And they're using God to accomplish what they want. And God says, enough with the sin. Enough with the double-mindedness. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, cleanse your hearts. Purify your hands, purify your hearts. He's thinking about the deeds that are external to us and the motivations that are internal to us. All of that must be washed, cleansed. Those priests who came with a sacrifice before the Lord as they draw near to him, part of their ritual, part of the requirement, was for them to ceremonially wash their hands. James is not talking about some ceremony. He's saying, look at the deeds of your life. Clean them up. Look at the motivations in your heart. Clean them up. Keep your finger here in James and look with me for just a moment over at Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 3. David asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He's thinking about Zion. He's thinking about the place where the tabernacle was. He's thinking about the place where the temple would one day be. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? To ask it another way, who can stand before him? Who can approach God? Who can stand in his holy place? Verse 4, here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's where James got that idea. Right here out of Scripture. Out of his Scripture. The one who can approach God is the one who has taken action to clean up their deeds, to clean up their motivations. Back in the book of James, he refers to these that he's addressing in his letter as double-minded. This is the second time we find this idea of double-mindedness in the book of James. The first time we found it was in chapter 1, verse 8. There he speaks of a double-minded man being unstable in all of his ways. A person who is duplicitous, a person who is divided, a person who is double-minded is trying to go two directions at the same time. It doesn't work. It does not work. Again, back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, penned by Ezra the scribe, the priest, he says in verse 113 of Psalm 119, he says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. The implication here is those who are single-minded are those who love God's law. These are the people that are stable. These are the people that are pleasing to the Lord. So Pastor James says, look at your actions, look at your deeds, look at why you do what you do, present that before the Lord, and clean it up. That's a necessary part of repentance. When I have sinned, when I have erred, when I have fallen, there may be things that I need to do to restore a relationship. If I've taken something, I need to pay that back. The Old Testament law would say that I need to pay it back with an additional 20%. Finally, the process of repentance is going to touch my emotion. It's going to involve the whole man, but we find that particularly revealed in verse 9. Verse 9 here, we have four imperatives. It reads this way: "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? James says, be miserable. Other translations render it, be afflicted. One translation renders it, be wretched. Well, that's interesting. He's not saying that we should discard our wardrobe and order nothing but sackcloth, nor is he saying that we should from now on lie on a bed of nails. He's saying, look at your sin. If we are honest with ourselves, if we stare soberly and deeply at our sin and its depth, we will realize how wretched we are before a holy God. We should indeed be miserable. Miserable in our acknowledgement and our understanding of how our sin has affected God. In that chapter that Ryan read this morning, from Psalm 51, David says this in verse 3, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David knew he deserved death for his crimes, and he wasn't going to fault God. Indeed, he says, "You are just, you are righteous, you are in your holiness to sentence me to die." That's being wretched. That's being miserable. That's being afflicted. That's staring at my sin and seeing it for what it really is. Mourn and weep. There's my emotional response of mourning over my sin and what I have done. I am going to experience loss because of my sin. Not because it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with I have offended God, and for that I mourn. And then I am physically involved in my repentance. I weep. Verse 9, end of that verse, the second half of verse 9. Let your laughter be turned. There's the ninth imperative. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. This is a time of very serious and sober reflection. We picture this whole process in a parable that Jesus tells, Luke 18, of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying like this to himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's a man who understood repentance. That's a man who submitted himself to the Lord, who humbled himself before the Lord. This is a man who resisted the evil one, resisted himself, was, even though at a distance, drawing near to God in his praying. This is a man who is seeking to cleanse his heart and mind, his deeds. When other tax collectors came before John the Baptist, as he was announcing the arrival of the Messiah, these tax collectors came to John with deep conviction of soul. They were in a state of repentance. And they said to John, "What should we do?" And John said, "Don't take anything beyond what you have been instructed to take." And so the mind of these tax collectors was going, "But how do we live? If the state says I should take $100 from this man, and that's all I take. Previously, I would take maybe a couple hundred, but I have to earn my keep." And John the Baptist said, "No, just take what you were instructed, and you trust the Lord for the rest of your life, for the rest of life. He'll provide for you." It gets back to this. Are you self-absorbed, or are you divinely focused? Are you consumed about the things of this world as it relates to you? It's not wrong to be thinking about yourself. It's not wrong to brush your teeth. It's not wrong to take care of this tent that we call our body. But like Paul says in the book of Philippians, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others also." If we live to exalt self, we will be humbled. If we humble ourselves, the Lord says to us through James that we will be exalted. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Here's another prayer by a gentleman named Nelson Mink, who has put into words, poetic form, what this repentance looks like. Listen. "Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require. And Lord, if others are to be your messengers to me, I am willing to hear and heed what they have to say. Amen." He is greater than I. It's all about Him. I must decrease. He must increase. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your good, your glory in each of our lives. I pray that today the Holy Spirit would guide and direct our thinking, that it would be pleasing to you, beneficial to your kingdom of good and glory to the people around us. We pray in the name of the Savior. Amen.